If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans, the book of Romans. We're continuing our series, and we're actually in the third part of our series as we've been going through the book of Romans, so Romans chapter 2. And so here's the purpose of our series, and really my desire is for us to have a full understanding of the gospel. Now, what I'm not saying is you have no understanding of the gospel, but what I am saying is you might not have a full understanding of the gospel. And so what we're going to learn and what we're going to see throughout this book is that the gospel is more than about you and a personal relationship with God, but the gospel is also about God's redemptive plan to renew and restore not just you, but all things, even creation itself. And so as Christians, that we need to understand that the gospel not just only justifies us and makes us right with God, but the gospel also radically transforms us. It takes all people from different walks and different faith, Jews and Gentiles, and makes one people the people of God. Now, before we get into the message, I'll try to catch everybody up and talk a little bit about the gospel and misconceptions and then dive right into the text. And so here's a few misconceptions when it comes to the gospel. And you're going to hear me talk about this until you're sick in the face so that you're going to tell me, Neil, I know this already. And then I'm going to say, good, know it, memorize it, never forget it. And so the first misconception of the gospel, when we think of the gospel, most of us view the gospel in light of a past message that was proclaimed in our past that we've responded to. And so when we think of the gospel, we think that's it. The pastor came, he preached the message about Jesus dying for me, I made the decision, and that's the gospel, and that finishes. Why are we even talking more about that? That's more than just the gospel, even though it is a part of the gospel, because Paul shows us in his letter to the Christians in Rome that the gospel brings about is for all people to bring about the obedience and faith. So in other words, what the gospel does is it converts you, it brings you together to produce obedience of faith. So the gospel is not just something in the past that you've responded to, but it's something right now that it is working in your life, conforming you, bringing about the obedience of faith. That is all part of the gospel, the saving work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the gospel has past implications, present implications, and also future implications. So in other words, the gospel impacts every aspect of our lives. But we got to understand, not everything is the gospel, but the gospel impacts everything in our lives. And so my job is, if I've done my job and I've taught Scripture correctly, you're going to see how the gospel impacts your marriage, how the gospel impacts the way you parent, how the gospel impacts the way you do your job or what job you do or how you do it. It impacts how you raise, how you handle your finances. It impacts every single action in your life, every area. That is how the gospel impacts. So that's what we're going to try to learn. The second misunderstanding, and I think this is a big one, is for this when it comes to the gospel. We view the gospel as a message for non-believers. The gospel is for non-believers. That's it. And almost somehow we've almost created the category as the gospel is for non-believers, as Paul says, like that's baby food, like that's milk. He's not saying that. He uses analogy once, but he's not talking about the gospel. He's talking about other things. But so we view the gospel for non-believers, baby food. We need to move beyond the gospel, and we need to get to the steak, to the meat and the potatoes, as we need to grow in our salvation. So in other words, the gospel is for non-believers. We need to graduate beyond the gospel and move on to more things, whatever that looks like. And I think that is a big mistake, because again, what do we see in Scripture here? I asked you this question last week. Who wrote the letter? Who did he write it to? Christians in Rome. Have they heard the gospel before? What is Paul doing? Preaching the gospel. Why? Because Paul understands you never graduate from the gospel. Paul, They've already heard the gospel. Paul uses words like, man, I'm obligated to preach the gospel to you. I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Why, Paul? Because Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is God's power for salvation. Paul says, in other words, another way of saying it, I'm dang on proud of that gospel. Why? Because the gospel does so much more than just simply save you. It changes everything, and one can never graduate from the gospel and move on from it. So the gospel saves the unbeliever, and yet what it does is it builds up, it strengthens, it edifies the believer. Now we're not just converted, but now we see the gospel in light of the saving work of Jesus Christ, and our identity is rooted in Him, and that changes how we make decisions. Changes the ball game, it changes everything, but we can never graduate and move beyond from the gospel. So let's leave it at those two misconceptions, and let's talk a little bit about the text. So after Paul's introduction in this letter, as he kind of gave his purposes of preaching the gospel to them, he jumps into preaching the gospel, and Paul starts with the most obscure way that we can ever imagine of preaching the gospel. He begins preaching the gospel with these words, "For God's wrath is revealed." It's like, say, what? Isn't the gospel good news? Why are you starting with God's wrath? That's offensive. Nobody wants to hear it, Paul. Keep on moving on. Let's go part of how the gospel is so grand and how it affects us. Let's not talk about God's wrath. But he says, for God's wrath is being revealed. And he starts with the gospel with God's wrath because Paul understood this. One cannot appreciate the good news if you never really fully understand the bad news. If the doctor tells you, I have good news for you, you are healthy, but you never knew you were unhealthy, would you see that as good news? No, you'd be like, well, I knew that. But if the doctor said, I got bad news, start planning your funeral because you're about to die within the next couple weeks, say goodbye to everything, and the next week you come in and he says, I don't know what happened. You're healthy. We can't find anything. Is that good news? Absolutely. And Paul understood that if you want to get the good news, you got to understand the bad news. And so for us as Christians, if you really want to love Jesus, if you really want to be overwhelmed by His mercy and His grace, then you have to get a handle on the reality and the severity of your sin. It is only when you come to grips with your sin and what's going on in your heart, it is only then that you can appreciate who Jesus is and what He's done for you, that despite you, He died for you. Despite you, He loves you. Despite you, He gives you a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, a 100th chance. Why? Because He loves you. But you wouldn't see it as grace if you don't think you need it. And this is why Paul is saying that. And so Paul starts off with God's wrath is revealed. And we talked a little bit about wrath. We said wrath is not a fickle emotion. God doesn't lose His temper and just lights a fool up. But what He does is it's His necessary response to sin. And so God's wrath is revealed, a necessary response to sin, to those who suppress the truth. In other words, Paul's building this case. He says, even though they knew God or they knew about God, truth that's been revealed to them through creation in their own wisdom / aka foolishness, they're saying, this is not truth. That is not God who created thing. Everything was just one big accident, and the universe is self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and we do not accept this God. So they suppress it, denying God, and God responds in a necessary judgment. And so this is what we're going to see, the effects of their suppression and God's wrath being revealed. And what we're seeing is the Bible talks about the results of God's wrath, that as they exchange the image of the immortal God to simply made images saying, you're not God, this rock is God, we're going to worship Him, God says, you know what? Have at it. I'm giving you over to your sinful self, and that's going to lead to an ever-increasing cycle of sin. Yes, it starts with idolatry, but it's going to lead to an ever-increasing cycle of sin, to more sexual impurity. Second exchange, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and what did God do? God gives them over to disgraceful passions. Namely, homosexuality, disgraceful passion. Say, you want to reject me, you do not want to accept me, go have it, live in your lifestyle and see how that plays out for you. And we see what's happening in our culture and our world because of God's wrath being revealed, an ever-increasing cycle of sin, disgraceful passions, corrupt minds where they can't even think straight, and the applauding of sin. So in other words, what Paul is doing is he's painting a picture of a really bad world and really bad news. And as men in their foolishness who are suppressing the truth, which leads to more disgraceful sin, now people are so steeped in their sin that they can't even think right or talk right about God and their sins. And what was once a disgrace is now applauded. And so this bad news is really bad news. But that means the good news is what? It's really good news. But we've got to do two chapters of bad news before we can get into the good news. So hopefully next Sunday is the last Sunday of bad news. But here's what we learned in regards to the gospel. For many of us, when we think of the gospel, we think the gospel begins with our sins and the gospel ends with our response. Let me change that. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is for you. The gospel begins with God and the gospel ends with God. But for many of us, when we think about the gospel, we think the gospel begins with God's grace and God's love. But it doesn't. It begins with God's wrath. Because if it was not God's necessary response to sin, why would he love and why would he show grace? And that's why Paul says the gospel begins with God's wrath. It is a response to our sin, and then it ends with God making and renewing all things. And so that was last week, and so today we're going to continue to look at the problem, the bad news of sin, and how it affects everyone. But here's the thing though, okay? So when Paul wrote this letter, he wrote it to the church, and the original intent was for everybody to sit, shut up, and listen for about 3 hours to this whole letter. In other words, you had to read the letter in a tire setting. How they did it back in the day. I don't see us being able to do it. Okay? So we're not going to do it. So just you know, you can calm down. We take it in chunks. We break it up. And then we try to explain it. And that's very helpful for us. But there's also a disadvantage because Paul is building a case. Okay? So if you've missed last week, you've missed the foundation of the case. So you might get a little lost in this case. So I want to encourage you, if you're a follower of Christ and you want to grow in your understanding of the gospel, go back and listen to the message. If you don't want to hear me for about an hour, you can just simply read the text and try to learn what Paul is trying to teach in this text. But it's important for us to understand Paul is building a case here. So let's get into chapter 2, verse 1. It says this. Let's read the entire passage and then we start breaking it up. It says, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on truth. Do you really think any of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works, eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek or Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for there is no favoritism with God. All who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So that when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience confirms it. Their competing thoughts either accuses or even excuses them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. So let's break that up to make some sense out of it. In the previous passage, Paul just announced that God's wrath is being revealed against everybody, all humanity, against all those who are know the truth, but yet they're suppressing the truth. Now, Paul is a very smart guy. He's been preaching the gospel for about 22 years. So as he's writing and as he's teaching, he knows exactly what his readers are thinking and the questions they're thinking about. So we're going to see throughout the book of Romans, he raises questions because what he is doing as he's writing, he's thinking, you know, Bob is probably going to think this. So let me go ahead and address Bob, Steve, Andy. Let me take care of all of these concerns because he knows exactly what his readers are thinking, how they're feeling, and the questions they have. And so he goes ahead and answers that. And so as he is writing to the Christians in Rome, he knows exactly how the readers are going to respond. The church consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. And he knows, as he just wrote in the previous text, as he's talking about the immorality and the depravity of the world, he knows that those who are hearing the letter are saying, that's right, Paul, you better get him. And they're kind of jumping on that bandwagon, condemning the world because of their shameful actions and idolatry. That's why in the first chapter, in the first part of the text, Paul shifts the argument from the previous text where they say they knew God, they exchanged the things of God, their thinking, to now in chapter 2 where we see the personal pronoun. It turns from they and their to you. Why? Because Paul knew that as he was technically writing to everybody, there will always be somebody in the audience that will exclude themselves from that text, where they would say, you know what, Paul, you're right, man. The world is going downhill. The world is just sick and they're disgraceful. But that is them. Yes, Paul, preach it, preach it, preach it. And then Paul turns around and says, hey, you buddy, you do the exact same thing. You're judging them and you're doing the same thing. Guess what? You're storing up wrath for yourself and you are without excuse. And this is what we're seeing happening in our text, because Paul knew they would exclude themselves. And he begins to show the Jewish audience and some of the God-fearing Gentiles that they also are suppressing the truth, and God has given them over, and they too are without excuse. So the best way of maybe looking at this text, again, we've got to stay within the context of this text. He was talking mainly to the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, but to apply it to our world, we can say that God was talking to the moralists, the good old Americans that pay their taxes and are very conservative, and Paul turns his attention to them who likes to exclude themselves with what's going on in this world. And so there's two points that Paul is making. The first point is this, if you're taking notes in regards to God's judgment is based on truth, okay? Look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same thing. This is what he's saying, verse 2. We know that God's judgment on those who do such thing is based on what? It's based on truth. So in other words, what Paul is saying, God's judgment is based on truth. When God judges humanity, that case against them is built on the facts, all of the facts. See, when we build a case against somebody, we don't always have all of the facts. The facts is based on what we can see, and we're limited to what we can see. Thus, you sometimes will have a case that will go on forever because new evidence will always arise. And yet, what Paul is saying, that's not how God's judgment works. God's judgment is based on truth because it's based on all of the facts. And so when God judges humanity, not only does he look at the outward appearance that everybody thinks, well, yeah, that guy is definitely going down south, but he also looks at the heart. So in other words, Paul is turning his attention to the moralists and say, hey, you might be doing all the good things, but in your heart, you're doing exactly what they're doing. And when God judges you, he not just looks at your actions, but he knows exactly what's going on in your heart. And that's a scary thought. And so God's judgment is based on truth. And so as harsh as they are in their judgment of others, they're lenient in their judgments to themselves. And Paul says, no. That's not how God works. So the first truth of God's judgment is based on truth. The second one, if you're taking notes, is this. God's judgment is inescapable. Let's look at the second verse 3 says this. He says, do you really think any of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? In other words, what Paul is saying to the readers, to the Jews, the God-fearing Gentiles, the moralists, that relying on the richness and kindness and tolerance and patience of God to avoid judgment is futile. You cannot escape the judgment of the Lord because it's based on truth. He looks at your outward appearance. He looks at your heart. And you can't just say, well, God is loving, God is kind, God is patient with me. Thus, I'm going to avoid any kind of judgment. Because here's what's going on with the Jewish audience. So the Jews believed that they were superior to the Gentiles because they received the law of the Lord. So they believed that out of all the people that God has chosen, God chose them to establish his nation where he gave them the law, and they were right to believe it. God has entered into a covenant with them that makes us better than everybody else. It's true God did make a covenant with them. It's true that God did choose them out of all the people. And it's true that God did give them the law, the first five books, the Torah of the Old Testament that was written by Moses. So Jews believe, because I'm Jewish and I'm circumcised, I'm in the covenant with God, I'm automatically saved. I'm Jewish. I'm part of that covenant. God's not going to judge me because I'm part of that covenant. I don't need to keep the law in order to be saved because I'm part of the covenant. I just keep the law in order to remain saved. And so that's what they believe. So what Paul is saying is, yeah, you're taking God's patience, God's forbearance, and his kindness to you, and you're using that as a license or an excuse to live an immoral life, thinking you're better than everybody else. But the reality of it is you're not. Because if you truly understood God's kindness, his patience, and his forbearance with you, it will lead you to repentance, because you would realize that God is having the exact same conversation over and over and over and over and over with you, and yet he gives you another chance. He doesn't just write you off. But the Jews saw that as an excuse to continue in their sin. And God's kindness and God's patience should have stirred in their heart repentance, not arrogance, and that's the goal. It is intended to give us a space in which we repent, not to give us an excuse for sinning. So as a result of their arrogance and unrepentant heart, Paul is saying, you're storing up wrath when God's judgment is revealed. So let's start applying this to us and talk about us here before we move on. Last week, my fear came true. Because for many of us, last week, when we look at the text from last week, all of us will say, amen. And the problem is, we think the problem is all only out there in our world. And what Paul is trying to say is, no, the problem is not just only out there, the problem is in here, aka your heart. That's what Paul's trying to say. I don't want you to see the problem out there in our world, I want you to see the problem in here, in your heart. And so for many of us, we will respond just like the Jewish audience and say, amen, go get them, Paul, condemn them. And Paul is turning his attention to us and saying, hey, while you're busy condemning the world, you're doing the exact same thing. It might not be visible, but God knows exactly what's going on in your heart, because the problem is not just out there, the problem is in your heart. You see, what we've done as evangelicals, our sins are inside of us while the world is living out, kind of exposing their sins and showing everybody their sins, thinking it's awesome. We're just great at covering it up, pretending it doesn't exist. We're experts at that. So while we're busy condemning the world for in regards to homosexuality and transgender, what we do as evangelicals, we're just unfaithful to our spouses, and when it doesn't fit us well, we just divorce them and say, well, you know, God has just drew us apart. Like, don't use God as an excuse for you walking in sin. But yet that's what we do. We over-spiritualize things, and we're too busy condemning the world because the problem is not just out there. The problem is in our hearts. And Paul says, by you doing it, you're condemning yourself because you're revealing the wickedness of your heart and you're storing up wrath for yourself. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, Neil, that's kind of great, but that's ridiculous. Why are we talking about it? I'm a Christian. I don't need to be reminded of my sin. I'm no longer a sinner. I am a saint. My identity has changed of who I am in Christ. And I would say you are absolutely right with that. And that is true, but it's not the whole truth. Because why in the world would Paul remind the Christians of their sins as he's preaching the gospel to them? Why? Because Paul knew that for the Christian to really understand the good news, they really got to get the bad news. They got to understand the true condition of their heart that God has saved them from. And that's called spiritual maturity. That is called growing in your understanding of the gospel. Plus, Paul says something else. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul, who wrote the book of Romans letter, also wrote this letter to Timothy. And this is what Paul says. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Okay? So it's kind of weird that Paul is going to make this ridiculous statement, but he's building it up. He says, hey, Timothy, trust me in this. What I'm about to say is true. You might not agree with me, but trust me in this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, that's not very controversial. That's normal. Okay. But here it comes. Are you ready for it? And I am what? The worst of them. What? Why would Paul say this? Paul says, I, as a trustworthy servant, saying that deserves full acceptance. In other words, this is true. Take it for what it is because you can trust it. It's true. I'm not making this up. I'm not lying. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. So did Paul just call himself the worst of sinners? Now, you would think to yourself, well, you know, he was a pretty bad dude. But when Paul wrote this letter, this is after like 20-some years of preaching the gospel. One can easily justify the good with the bad. Paul could have said, I was the worst of sinners, but what did he say? I am. I am the worst of sinners. Why, Paul? You're like a super saint. You wrote half of the New Testament, more than half of the New Testament. You've planted all of these churches, your theology, man. People dedicated thousands of years just to get into your mind to understand what you've understood about God, and you're going ahead and call yourself the worst of sinners. What make that us? Why, Paul? Why? Let's keep on reading. Paul says in verse 16, he says, but I receive mercy. For this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, says it again, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience. I'm the worst of sinners. Why? So that Christ may display his extraordinary patience. How many of you are parents, and how many of you have had the same conversations with your children, and they have not got up, and you're about just to light them up because they're not getting it? And hopes that they would get it. And what Paul is saying is, God is having the same conversation with me and I don't get it. The things I want to do, I end up not doing. And the things I know I should not be doing, I end up doing. But yet what does God do? He sits down with me and he talks with me. And guess what I end up doing? I do it again. Guess what he does again? He sits down with me and he talks with me. Guess what I do? I do it. My entire life revolves around that. He is working on me. He is drawing me. He's conforming me so that he can display his incredible patience in my life for all to see. One will not really appreciate the gospel without really understanding the horrific effect of sin, not in our world, but in our hearts. Paul, at the end of his life, had such a gospel understanding that his conclusion was, I am worse than the worst. The people that I talked about in Romans chapter 1, who exchanged the image of the immortal God, who gives into disgraceful passions and unnatural relations, I'm worse than them. And what that showed us was Paul's gospel understanding. The amazing grace that he has received from God, the extraordinary patience that displayed in his life by Jesus. And so the longer we walk with God, the more he exposes our sin, but the more we marvel at him. So when I'm talking about sin to the believer, I'm not condemning you. I'm trying to expose it so you can be set free and marvel at how big Jesus is. And if you feel like I'm condemning you, then you're not getting it. Because when our sins are exposed, there is great freedom in it. Because sin is darkness. And when darkness is in the dark, it is hiding and it's filled with shame and guilt. But when God comes, what does he do? He removes the darkness, sheds light on it, exposes it, brings it out in the open so there's no longer shame and guilt. Yes, there's conviction that ultimately leads to freedom, that leads me to marvel at how big Jesus is, that despite me, he still loves me, he died for me, he is patient with me, and he constantly gives me grace. I'm a work in progress. I'm being sanctified right now. And that is Paul's point. And so for us, we got to understand the problem is not just out there, the problem is in our hearts. And if you want to understand the gospel, really dive into that statement of, I am the worst of sinners. If you don't get that statement, I do not think you'll really understand the gospel in all of its fullness. Let's keep on reading. So we learn about God's judgment that's based on truth, God's judgment that is inescapable. You cannot escape it. Then look at verse 6. He says this, he will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress where every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek or Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for there is no favoritism. So in other words, we've got to explain because there's a lot in there, a lot of questions. In other words, God is judging everybody on the same basis. In other words, Paul is trying to make this argument that the way he judges Jews, the way he judges Gentiles, the way he's judging you, and he's judging people out the world, all of it is the same standard. It's an equal playing field because God's judgment is based on truth. Outward and inward is inescapable. And the third thing is that God's judgment is impartial. It's impartial. Because God's judgment is impartial, that means he judges everybody according to that same standard. Now let me ask you this. Let's see how smart you are. What's that standard? It's not a trick question. It says works. Now that's a little confusing here. If God's standard of judging us is based on our works, in other words, what he is saying is, real simple, you do good, you get life. You do bad, you get death. Tracking with me? It's as simple as that. Good, life, bad, death. I don't know how else to easier to explain it. That's how God judges you. Now, some of you Christians, you're like, well, that's kind of fishy here. If God judges me on works, and he's saying if I do good, I get life. If I do bad, I get death. So that means I'm saved by my works. Where's this whole grace thing coming in? What we got to understand is Paul is building up an argument here. And he's trying to take any slither of hope that you might have and take a bulldozer and crush it. That's what he's trying to do. Because some of us would say, that's right, Paul. If God judges me based on works and I do good, I can get life. That's a little bit of hope, right? Because all I got to do is do good. Then I'm going to get life. So if I'm a good person, I get life. And Paul says, yeah, that's God's standard. But remember, he's building a case here. And he's taking that bulldozer next week, and he's going to run right over that little bit of hope that you have. He's going to take that little slither and absolutely destroy it, because here's the catch here. In chapter 3, Paul is going to say, yeah, there's this one problem, though. It's called sin. It prevents you from doing any good. So the good you do, it's not really actually good. You're like, yeah, simply it is. Everybody can see it's good. Yeah, but sin impacts the heart. It kind of impacts your motivation. So when God sees the good work, he looks at your heart, because he's based on outward and inward appearance, and he says, yeah, what's that motivation in your heart? Well, I wanted people to recognize me. Was that a good deed? No. Was that selfish? Yeah, I guess so. And that's Paul's argument. In other words, you can't do any good because your heart's bent on evil. So God's going to judge you on works. Do good, get life. Do bad, get death. So what's the conclusion? There's no hope. That's the conclusion. If I can't do good, I get death. That's the bad news that makes it even more horrific news, because the little bit of hope I had of doing a little bit of good could have maybe helped me, but now I just found out it doesn't work that way, because I can't do any good because of the wickedness of my heart. But again, the greater the bad news, the better the good news is. And the bad news just became horrible. That means the good news is just becoming better and better and better. Let's keep on reading, and I hope this makes sense to you guys. Verse 12 says this: all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So then Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the works of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience confirms this. Their competing thoughts either accuses or even excuses them. And on the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. So we'll wrap this up, and then we'll draw an application, and we'll respond in worship. Now, some of us would think about it and say, okay, Neil, let's take a time out here, okay? We have Jews, God made a covenant with them, God gave them the law, and we have Gentiles, God never gave them the law. You want to tell me that God's judgment is impartial, in other words, it's fair, but yet the Jews have an advantage, they got the law of God. The Gentiles, they don't get any law, how can God judge them on that same basis? That's just unfair. I don't know if you asked that question, but that's the question that would have been asked if you studied the text. And Paul says, nah, let's talk about this. Paul is going to show that the Jews possessing the law doesn't give them an advantage over the Gentiles. Okay? Look at verse 12 here. All who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So in other words, the Jews, they received the law, the first five books, the Torah of the Bible, written by God, and just because they have it doesn't make them right with God. It's not having the law that counts, it's but doing the law that counts. So is Paul promoting salvation through the law? No, because the problem is you have the law, but you're not doing the law. So the law is showing you your inability to keep the law, and the conclusion is condemnation. Let's look at Gentiles. Gentiles didn't get the law. And Paul says, well, technically they didn't get the law, the Torah, but then constantly conforming to the many requirements of the law, aka the natural law that was written in their heart, confirmed by the conscience. Who told you that murder was wrong, stealing and lying and coveting and all those things were wrong? Not the Bible. Your parents taught you that because that's just moral. That's why we know you can't just walk over to your neighbor and shoot them because it's wrong, regardless of whether you believed in God, because a moral law was written in your heart. And it's confirmed by your conscience that you think shooting your neighbor in the head is wrong. It is morally wrong without even somebody telling you about that. It's God writing the law in your heart. And what will God do? Judge them according to that law, which reveals to them their ability to keep that law. And what is the conclusion? The same as the Jews. Judgment, condemnation. So in other words, Paul says all people have a basic sense of right and wrong. The Jews have the law from God, shows them they can't keep it, condemnation. The Gentiles have a natural law that God has written in their hearts that was confirmed by their conscience. They can't keep it, judgment. The playing field is equal. Judgment and wrath for all people who suppress the truth. Whether you have morals or whether you have no morals, the same judgment, the same bad news. And as we look at the bad news, it's bad. Unless something miraculous happens. A divine action that takes this bad news and does something about it. But we'll talk about it in the coming weeks. Here's the application. Last week we said the gospel begins with God's wrath. Today we got to start seeing that God's judgment is part of the gospel. If you take God's wrath and God's judgment out of the gospel, it's no longer a gospel. There's no bad news. And what we've learned about God's judgment, it is based on truth. God looks at you. He looks at your actions and he knows exactly what's going on in your heart, even though you're trying to fool everybody else. That fake smile, he knows exactly that thought. He knows your motives and reasons behind doing everything. There's nothing that you can hide from him. And Paul even says in verse 16 that all of your sins are going to be exposed. The secrets of your hearts are going to be bring forth to light. God's judgment is based on truth. God's judgment is inescapable. No one can escape it. God's judgment is impartial. And there is a quote I want to read to you, and I'm going to end with this quote, and I hope this quote blesses and encourages you. It's written by John Stott, and this is what he says. He says, "The good news of salvation shines forth brightly when it is seen against the dark background of divine judgment." Let me read that again, and let's stop and let's think about this. The good news of salvation shines forth brightly when it is seen against the dark background of divine judgment. And then he says, "We cheapen the gospel if we represent it as a deliverance only from unhappiness, fear, guilt, and other felt needs, instead of as a rescue from the coming wrath." What the gospel does, it rescues you from the coming wrath. And we have to make sure that that good news shines bright as we compare it to the dark backdrop of sin and depravity. So the bad news is horrific news, but it makes the good news even better, incredible news, and news that only God can present through his Son, Jesus Christ. A divine action, a miracle that is a head scratcher today, that is transforming lives even today. The worst of sinners radically transformed them into becoming saints. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. God, we all hate bad news. And some of us have even tried to avoid the bad news as we deal with the reality of our sins. God, and I know some of us are unhappy with the bad news. Some of us are discouraged by the bad news. Some of us are being overwhelmed by the bad news. Some of us hate the bad news. Lord, my prayer for us really is that you would just deal with us where we are in regards to this bad news. May your Spirit just fill us. As we continue to pray, I know we are different people from different walks and different backgrounds. Some of you are tired of the bad news because you've heard it. Some of you have never heard the bad news. Some of you are angry at the bad news. Some of you are happy of the bad news. Some of you are ignorant of the bad news. And I don't want to just rush through the bad news because it's bad and just focus on the good news. So I want us to take this time right now to really reflect personally on the bad news in our lives so that we can meditate on the incredible news of what Jesus has done for us on that cross. If you're a believer here this morning, I hope and I pray that you are just, as you look at the bad news and it breaks your heart and you feel the weight of your sins, where you can almost say like Paul, you know what, I am the worst of sinner. My prayer right now that the Spirit in our time of worship would just allow you just to marvel at Jesus. That in your sin he died for you and with his precious blood covered all of your sins. And then for some of you, you know, maybe you're ignorant of the bad news. Maybe you are just trying to avoid the bad news because it just sounds bad. And I get it. But I want to encourage you that you're not really going to understand the good news until you focus on the bad news. And even in times when you're trying to excuse yourself of being good, the reality of it is your heart is bent on evil. And that's why Jesus came to die on the cross for you. If your sin wasn't that bad, the cross wouldn't have been that bloody. But because your sin is so bad and your condition so severe, God had to go through extreme measures to save you by sending his son to die on the cross for you. And my prayer in this time that as the Spirit convicts you so you can see your sins and the condition of your heart, that you would repent and turn from your sins and turn to him. And that you would realize that there is no life apart from Jesus Christ. And then I think there are some people that are right in the middle. And for those that are kind of in the middle, again, marvel at Jesus, repent of your sins, and turn to Jesus. So as we're about to stand, as we're about to worship, may we bring him glory. May we bring him honor as we marvel at the magnificent Jesus because what he's done for us on the cross. May our hearts be broken because of our sinfulness and the condition of our heart, but may it drive us to God instead of away from God as we say we need your grace, knowing that there's always grace. And may he even convict us and expose our sins so that we can experience the freedom that is only found in Christ. So come, Holy Spirit. Move. Fill us, convict us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.